Once upon a time, in a land far, far away and long, long ago, there was a funny little man who triggered intense reactions from just about everyone he met. It seemed that he was one of those kinds of people whom you either loved or hated. He either turned you on or turned you off. He was the type of man who did everything he did with a zeal that was simply beyond description. He was a Jew, although he was far more cosmopolitan than just his religion or his ethnic background. He was well-educated, traveled far, spoke different languages, was keenly aware of all the currents of society around him. We oftentimes hear of people who are Christians and who are anti-Semitic, but here was a Jew who was about as anti-Christian as any man who ever lived. He set it as his goal in life to either incarcerate or to have executed every possible Christian that he could find. That's why it was a drastic change while on a business. He became himself a Christian. A totally unanticipated about-face. A change of direction that was so incredible that fellow Christians all around the area found it almost impossible to believe that this man Saul, now called Paul, had himself joined the fellowship that was called the Way, that he too had become a disciple of Jesus Christ. He changed his mode of travel and the places to which he went. He reordered his life so that he became really a missionary, although the word was not a word common in those days. Everywhere he went, he told his testimony of what Jesus Christ had done to him and for him. He became perhaps the greatest preacher and teacher of God's word of all his generation. His life continued to provoke intense reactions from the people whom he met, and his life continued to have a zeal which was virtually indescribable. His life continued to have things happen that really were far from the ordinary. For example, as he traveled through the ancient land of Turkey, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you believe that God told him to stop, that he could no longer witness, that God forbid him to teach the gospel, that God forbid him to try to persuade people to become Christians? Paul, who was so zealous for the cause of Jesus Christ, was obviously dismayed by this type of leadership from the Holy Spirit, telling him not to do precisely what he had committed his life to do and what he had told everyone else was God's expectation of them. And then it was all clarified one night in a most unusual dream, a vision actually, when a man whom he had never met appeared to him in a vision and pleaded for him to cross the straits out of the continent of Asia and over into northern Greece or Macedonia, and to there proclaim the same message that at least temporarily he had been forbidden to proclaim on the continent of Asia. And so, quick like a bunny, Paul, with his comrade Silas and his personal physician Luke, booked passage from Asia by ship to Macedonia, to a city called Neapolis, which is Greek for new city. Neapolis was the seaport of the most impressive Roman city of the entire region, the city of Philippi, named after the father of Alexander the Great, the most famous Macedonian of them all. But a city, because of all the history of battles and things that had happened, had become a Roman colony. And the way things worked, a Roman colony was considered to be a chunk of Rome in a distant place. So that if you were in a colony, you received all the privileges and had all the way of life and culture and everything that went as if you actually lived in the city of Rome. The people there were proud of that. They were proud of their Roman citizenship. They were proud of the Roman scepter and all that it meant and the peace that it brought. When Paul and Silas and Luke went into the city of Philippi, they could not help but be impressed by what they saw. Even in its ruins, I was impressed by the city of Philippi, its library, its water system, its amphitheater, all of the cultural expectations that you would have of one of the great places of a great empire. And so for a few days, they thoroughly enjoyed themselves as they checked it out, sort of researched the turf, where they hoped they would be able to establish a beachhead for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then came Saturday. It was Paul's custom on Saturday to check the yellow pages of whatever city he was in and find a synagogue, and to visit that synagogue and there worship with other Jews. But to his dismay, he found that in the city of Philippi, unlike really most major Roman cities, there was no synagogue. And so he thought he would try what was second best. You see, if there were God-fearing people, that is, people that often weren't officially Jews, but sort of leaned toward the Jewish way of faith, they would then gather together, tradition said, at the closest riverside outside of the city. And so Paul and his small entourage walked the little path outside the gates of Philippi to a riverbank where there, sure enough, they found a group of people praying. Women. All women. Not a man in their midst. That's why they couldn't establish a synagogue. Because the Jewish law said that even if you had 10,000 women, if you didn't have 10 men, then you didn't have enough for a synagogue to be established. And so Paul addressed those that were gathered there, prayed with them, told his testimony again, and explained about Jesus Christ, that he was God's son, that he had come and lived a perfect life, that he had been unjustly crucified, but in his crucifixion he had taken the place of sinners worldwide, and that with his crucifixion he had called for belief, trust in him for salvation. One of the women, probably the leader of that group of God-fearers outside the city of Philippi, was named Lydia. She wasn't a native of Philippi. She was herself from Thyatira. She was apparently a very successful businesswoman who dealt in purple cloth, a very expensive commodity in the first century. She responded instantly to Paul's call to salvation. And that very day, that very Saturday, confessed Jesus Christ as her Savior. And then went a step further that really we have no explanation for in the Bible. She asked to be baptized. And so Paul baptized her right there in the river by which they had been praying outside of Philippi. They went back to the city. And then the next day decided, on Sunday, in their Christian tradition, now it being called the Lord's Day, to again gather at the riverside. And to there pray, not as a Jewish synagogue, but to there pray as a Christian gathering of hopefully a new church to be established. To Paul's dismay, a young girl started following him through the streets of Philippi. A girl who was a slave, but a girl who also was spirit-possessed. So that she was able, believe it or not, she was able to actually tell fortunes and predict the future for individuals for a fee that was given to her owners. As she followed Paul and his friends Silas and Luke through the cities of Philippi, she began shouting behind them, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Kind of neat, actually, because that was like having a billboard out there. Here he had come to announce about Jesus Christ, and a well-known commodity, a person in the city, was letting everybody know that they were messengers of the Most High God, and they were proclaiming the way of salvation. But she kept it up. She kept shouting it wherever they went, anywhere in Philippi, and not just Sunday, but the next day and the next day and the next day, day after day, everywhere they went, hour after hour, shouting at the top of her lungs, "These men are from the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation." I don't know how spiritual Paul was in his reaction, but he responded as probably you and I would, and that is he got kind of ticked off at her after a while, whether she was telling the truth or not, and decided, "I've had enough of this." And so he turned around and said to her, "I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And this alien spirit, this demon that was inside of this young slave girl, instantly came out. Wow, the reaction of the men that owned her. They were hostile. And again, Paul had triggered either love or hate, and this time the worst of hate. They had seen their little demon changed into a saint, and their hope of further lucrative gain was totally lost. And so lickety-split, they went off to the city hall to the magistrates that ruled the city on behalf of Rome. And they complained, and they said, this Paul and his group, they've come, and they're upsetting Roman culture. See, that was the way to get to these people, because they were deeply proud of their Roman links. They're upsetting Roman culture by teaching these terrible Jewish doctrines. The momentum of the crowd started to build up. More and more people gathered around. They knew the girl. Word had gotten out that Paul and Silas and Luke were in the city. And so they all began to gather around, and they took the side of the slave owner. And they all began to yell, and they all began to shout. And disruption just muddled the streets. And so, just as happened in the Overtown section of Miami this past week, the police came in and sought as best they could to quell the crowd. The magistrates decided the best way to do that was to order a public immediate punishment of Paul and Silas. And so they did. Had their shirts stripped off and took not whips, but rods, and smashed them against their backs until they were raw, and then threw them in prison, in a dungeon, and secured their feet in stocks. How would you react to that? Wouldn't you be down, really hurting, dismayed, disappointed, discouraged? Wouldn't you, I mean, I'll admit that I would. Wouldn't you wonder where God was and what he was doing at a time like this? Here, a supernatural vision. Come on over to Macedonia and look at the results. A society that was a male-dominated society, and so far the conversions to show were a businesswoman and a slave girl who had been demon-possessed. Paul had gone as far as he could anywhere in obedience to Jesus Christ, and as a result, he and his friend had been beaten and thrown in prison. Dismayed, discouraged, disappointed, downtrodden. You'd think so. But they weren't. They started to pray out loud. And then they started to sing hymns in the dark without a hymn book. They knew the words by heart. And they prayed and they sang and they prayed and they sang until you could hear it all through the prison. Everybody could hear it. All the normal noises of the jail settled down as people listened to the prayers and the hymns of Paul and Silas until the wall started to shake and the ground began to tremble and the rocks began to crack. It was an earthquake. An earthquake that shook that jail to its very foundations. You can go to Philippi today. You can see that jail. You can actually walk into the place where Paul and the other prisoners were. Not only did everything shake, not only was there an earthquake, but the doors of the jail sprung open. And the stocks that held their feet and kept them in place, they were set free. The jailer, distraught because he knew that he himself would be tortured for letting them go, thought there was only one alternative. And so he drew his sword and was just about to kill himself when Paul shouted, "Hold it! Hold it! Hey, it's okay. We're all here. Nobody's going anywhere. It's all safe. Everything's under control. You needn't be concerned." And then Paul sat down with his jailer and started to talk to him. And started to tell him, as he had told Lydia, as he had told the slave girl, about Jesus, about how he had come, and how no matter how great problems may be, Jesus has the answer. Even when you're on the brink of suicide, even when it seems like everything's crumbling down and there's no hope, Jesus Christ offers hope. Believe, Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Your life, your eternal life. He said, "I will. I'll do it. I believe right now. Now come on, you've got to come home with me, and we've got to wake up my family, and let's tell them what you've just told me." So, risking probably death, he set them free out of the jail and took them back to his house. there after midnight, awakened his family and probably even slaves and all the people of the household, sat them all down and said, "Go ahead, Paul, tell them what you told me." And so Paul again told the gospel of Jesus Christ, and again, they all believed. The jailer said, "Okay, now what do I have to do?" Paul thought, you know, he didn't have a watch, but if he did, probably would have beeped and said, "You know, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. What else should you do?" Well, probably the next thing to do, if you really mean business about being a Christian, is you ought to be baptized. He said, "All right, let's do it now." Paul said, "Now? 2 o'clock in the morning? Now." And so they all went and found water, and it's the way it happened. The jailer, his wife, everybody in the house were baptized by the Apostle Paul. Then the next morning, the story continues. The next morning, the magistrates had second thoughts. They sent a local policeman to the jail and said, "Set those guys free. We really kind of overreacted." By then, Paul and Silas were back in jail, and then they gave the message, "Hey, we're not going to get out of jail." "You're not? You tell the magistrates that we are Roman citizens, and Roman citizens cannot be beaten without a trial." Now, Paul knew his law very well. He knew that he could have the magistrates' jobs for what they had done. And so he insisted that the magistrates themselves come down to the jail and apologize. Now, you can understand why Paul turned some people on and some people off. But sure enough, those magistrates, like a pack of puppies with their tails between their legs, marched on down to the jail, down the steps, into the dungeon, and said, "Paul, sir, friend, buddy, we're sorry. We apologize. We shouldn't have done it. Will you forgive us?" And we leave town. Should he leave town? He'd just come, been there less than a week. He had come to establish a church, a beachhead, to reach the continent of Europe. What did he have? Well, so far, he had a businesswoman, a slave girl, a jailer, and a few other loosely defined relatives of their households. But it was time to leave. And so he left behind Luke, his personal physician, a man whose vocation, profession, technically was medicine, but a man who was a godly man and a leader, an establisher of the Church of Jesus Christ. Luke stayed behind, and Paul went on to Thessalonica. But then the story of Paul begins to go across the empire, until he's in jail again, now older. His vision so poor that he can't even write a letter, and he has to have his friend Timothy write down, by dictation, everything that Paul says. He's in prison not overnight, but for a long term. He's cold, he's poor, doesn't even have a coat to wear. He's short on writing implements and paper. It would seem by normal human estimates that everything had gone wrong. But his mind fleeted back across the empire to Philippi, to the little church there that had been established and had become the favorite church of the great Apostle Paul. And so he wrote to them, wrote a letter communicating to them, his very special friends, that they are to have joy. Joy and happiness no matter what the circumstances, no matter how good or how bad it goes. And so we have, in the book of Philippians, a little letter that Paul has written, a little letter that scholars say is typical in its format of middle-class correspondence of that century, but a letter which we know has every single word in it, carefully selected and controlled and inspired by the Holy Spirit of God himself. And so, with the beginning of this new year, we take a look at the opening verses of Philippians chapter 1. Timothy's writing it down, but it's Paul who speaks and says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons," the church by now is well established and organized, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Yeah, it's sort of like the start of any letter. But in it are some very special words. Words It's kind of a drastic statement. But words that I think can make a difference, a significant difference, for any one of us or all of us in 1983. Let's look at them. The first word is slave. That we are slaves. Kind of an interesting identification. Now, I know in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, it says servants. But the Greek word is doulos, and is probably more correctly rendered slave. Now look, when Paul writes his other letters, and if you've been a Christian very long and you've read the New Testament, you know that most of the letters are written by Paul, and he continually identifies himself as an apostle, sometimes taking line after line, defending his apostleship and his authority. Not a word of that when he writes to the Philippians. They're his friends. He can trust them. He feels comfortable with them. And so he goes to the basic description, the lowest, most basic common denominator, and he describes himself and Timothy as slaves. Slaves of Christ Jesus. You know what it meant to be a slave? To be a slave meant that you had no rights at all. Your master could do anything he pleased with you. He could make you work 24 hours a day. He could give you money. He could take away anything you had. He could educate your children, or he could sell them to some other slave owner. He could abuse you physically, sexually. He could have you killed if he chose. Sometimes slave owners would have slaves killed on the least whim because of the smallest infringement, because a word wasn't pronounced correctly, or because bathwater was too warm or too cold. No rights at all. They had no say. If the slave owner said you go outside and work, you worked in the fields. If the master said you work in the house, then you work in the house. If the master says you get married, then you marry the person the master chooses. If the master says you stay single, then you stay single. If the master has your spouse or your children executed, then so be it. You have no say at all in anything in a society with complete slavery. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's amazing. I believe that herein is the key to Paul's perpetual joy. As we go in the weeks to come through the book of Philippians, we'll see that it's a book that is loaded. I think 14 times over, Paul uses the word joy or rejoice. Again and again and again. How could he do it? Beat him up and he'd sing. Because he was a slave of Jesus Christ. And it was the master's choice whether he was free or in prison. You could transfer him from one end of the empire to the other, and he had not a word of complaint about where he worked, because he didn't figure that that was his choice. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ decided whether he was in Philippi or Thessalonica or Rome or Caesarea or anywhere. You could put him in jail, and he would use his time well when others would dip into the pits of depression. But he figured if that's where he was, that was where God wanted him, and he would use his time there to God's glory. In fact, you could take away his life. And Paul would say, okay, that's better than it was before. Take me to heaven. That's the better way. Besides, it's not my choice when I die or whether I live. All of those things are the master's choice. You want to know how to have a great year? Now look. Nobody is stupid enough to be able to predict all that 1983 is going to hold. It's only 36 hours old. There's a lot to come. But I'll tell you, as a Christian, the right perspective is to remember every day that you and I are slaves of Jesus Christ. It is He who decides what happens, and we entrust it all to Him. They are not our choices to make. If we're fired in 1983, or promoted in 1983, if we get well in 1983, or get sick and die in 1983, if things go the way we would choose, or things go the opposite of the way we would choose, it is for slaves not to choose, but it is for slaves to obey. And that perspective of Christian life changes absolutely everything. We zealously then serve as slaves of Jesus Christ to make 1983 the best year ever. Now look, don't misunderstand this. It's not a downer. It's an upper. This perspective does not make life bad. Far, 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 far to the contrary. It is this perspective And this perspective alone that makes life very, very, very good. There's an old Latin expression. In Latin, it goes, ille servere est regnare. To be his slave is to be a king. The word for 1983 is that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. But we are also saints. Paul writes to all the saints who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. A few weeks ago, we studied in the Apostles' Creed what it means to be a saint. We probably know that the word means to be holy, and that everyone who is a Christian, who has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, is a saint. We even had people, after that Sunday, going around calling each other saint this and saint that. We even had a couple of name badges that had saint written on them as well. But a better understanding of what it means to be a saint is to be different. That's the Old Testament idea. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, priests were called holy unto God. It's because they were different. They wore different clothes. They ate different food. They had different rules even on who they could marry and who they could divorce, and all kinds of things were different because they were different for God's sake. In the Old Testament, a tithe is called holy to God. That's because a tithe was the first part that they gave to God. It wasn't used like money for food and clothes and shelter. It was different. The nation of Israel was called a holy nation. They behaved differently. They did not eat the foods that the other nations ate. They did not wear the clothes the other nations wore. They did not raise their children the way the other nations raised their children. They did not worship idols as the other nations worshiped idols. They were different. It was a problem to them at times, but there was no doubt about it that they were a holy nation. In the tabernacle, in the temple, there was a place called the holy place. Only certain people could go there, only at certain times for certain reasons. It was different. To be a saint, to be holy, is to be different. We are Christians. We are saints. We are then different. So because we belong to Jesus Christ, we dress differently, we speak differently, we marry differently, we manage our money differently. We do all kinds of different things. Some people think they're strange, weird. We sing in jail. We rejoice in the midst of adversity. We give God the credit when things go well. We stick to marriages, even when it's tough, almost impossible. We share our faith. We come to church twice on Sunday. And people think twice a year is a lot. We come twice on Sunday. We're really bonkers. I mean, we're saints. So we're different because that's what a saint is, someone who's different. Not different for different's sake, but different for Jesus Christ's sake. Now look, many times we don't want to be different. We want to be just like everybody else. We want to melt into the crowd. We want to be the same as others. But it cannot be. To be a Christian is to be a saint, and to be a saint is to be different. It is not ours to choose. We march to a different beat. We follow a different master. Oh, I wish that we could remember that every day of 1983. Whether in the bedroom or in the boardroom, in church or in a car, whether here at home or at some distant place in an airport on a business trip, whether we're surrounded by fellow saints or whether we're surrounded by fellow sinners, we're saints. We're slaves. We're saints. Now, a third word is grace. That God gives to us grace. When the Greeks, the Romans, greeted one another, that was the word they used, charis, grace. Sort of the way people today say good luck. Charis, the Greek word, means goodness or graciousness or attractiveness or help or favor. God gives to us grace. He gives to us goodness in every single circumstance. Now, if you're a cynic this morning, or a critic, or maybe even just a sharp thinker, you got to challenge that kind of a statement. You got to say that just because somebody stands in a pulpit, and just because somebody's quoting from an old book, you don't have to buy this business that God gives grace for every circumstance. Those are easy words, but boy, they're pretty tough when you're in a court of law and the verdict goes against you. When you're trying to hold on to a marriage and it splits apart. When you desperately want to get better and you just get sicker and sicker and sicker. When you want to work more than anything and you can't find a job. And then somebody throws at you this, oh well, God gives grace for every single circumstance. But listen, it's true. Now, some people cop out on this. Some people say, well, God gives grace and things are going rotten for me, so the problem must be mine. If I had more faith or if I prayed more, if I worked harder, then I would get God's grace. Listen, that isn't it at all. The whole point is that God gives his grace in spite of these circumstances. As Christians, we are not exempt from problems. We have heart attacks just like non-Christians. We get fired just like everybody else. We have money problems that are hard and bills to pay. We have struggles with children and with parents and husbands and wives. The difference is that God the Father, God the Son, gives to us this goodness, this grace in the midst of all of these circumstances. And that is the greater miracle. When you study the life of the Apostle Paul, he suffered beyond probably what any of us have suffered. He was beaten, he was jailed, he was hated, all the problems he faced. But he discovered that God's grace was always adequate for him. How does it come? Well, it comes in a lot of different packages. Sometimes it comes in the assurance that God has everything under control when it seems like everybody else is completely out of control. Sometimes it comes in a very tangible way, in money, in a fresh prognosis, in a verdict that's in your favor. Other times it comes simply with a promise from God or a specific answer to prayer. But be assured that what this book says is accurate, that God gives grace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a grace, my friend, that you don't get ready for then. I know that there are some people this week who have a job interview or a date or a bill that's due the first of next month or a medical procedure that isn't far off. And you think, I haven't experienced that grace. Where is it? I need it. Kind of like the man in the Old Testament. It doesn't fall until the moment we need it. We can't store it up in advance. So remember, whatever 1983 holds for you, God gives grace to you. He'll be there. He promises it. He'll be there with his goodness, with his favor, with his graciousness, with his help. As the Greeks greeted one another with grace, the Jews greeted one another, shalom, with peace. And so Paul offers that as well. It's much like grace. It's that inner peace, that sense of well-being. In Greek, it's kind of related to the word for weave, that all the pieces, all the loose ends hang together. It's by far something more than the absence of conflict. It is the peace, the assurance, a positive confidence that everything is okay, whether it seems that way or not. There they were in Philippi. A businesswoman who apparently had no husband. A slave girl who had been spirit-possessed and viciously abused by wicked men. A jailkeeper whose only answer to the difficulties of life was suicide. And they were the raw material for God to make a masterpiece. Just as in the beginning of 1983, you and I are the new raw material for the making of God's masterpieces. Here we are in a new year less than 2 days old. Will it be a great year? I believe it can be. We are slaves, but we are saints. God gives grace. God gives peace. Slaves, saints, grace, peace. The words to make 1983 great. Will you stand with me to pray? Lord, we want this year to be the best of all, not by our terms or definition, but by yours. And so we send heavenward now a prayer of commitment, giving you ourselves and giving you our year, and asking, Lord, that by your measure it be the best ever for us. For we are your slaves. We are different, and we claim your grace and your peace. We claim them through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.